We come to Titus chapter 3, verse 4 to verse 7. He says, "But when the kindness of the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So this evening we continue with our studies on the 1689 Confession of Faith, and we come to study number 11 on justification. The background passage is Titus chapter 3 verse 4 to 7, which summarizes the whole process of salvation. It is a summary, but it does show to us very clearly that the way to be saved is justification. Justification by faith, which is mentioned in Romans 3 and Galatians, the 3 and 4. But the point here is that we know that justification is by faith, salvation is by grace. Therefore, the full statement would be justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. What is justification? To justify is to declare a person as not guilty and therefore to treat him as righteous. It is a legal term, which means that it is a term used in the law courts. So we are not using the word in its ordinary usage. We are not using it in as is commonly found in conversation, that a person is trying to justify himself. But here is a legal usage, which is the judge declaring the person not guilty. So one of the attributes or characteristics of God is that He is just and acts as judge over all His creatures, all in accordance to His law. We are all guilty before God because of the sin of our forefather Adam, as well as the sins we have actually committed against God. Now, based on a previous study, you realize that Adam was the representative head of the human race. Therefore, when he sinned against God, we were sinning in him. He represented us, and therefore his guilt is also our guilt. So without us committing any sins, we already have been guilty in Adam's sin. But because we have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve, all of us also sin in our thoughts, words, and deeds. So we are, as it were, doubly guilty. We were guilty in the sin of Adam. We are also guilty for the sins we have committed. Now, from eternity, God decreed or planned to justify all those whom He has chosen to save. And of course, all those whom He has chosen are known as the elect in the Bible. And when the time arrived, Christ died for their sins and rose again for their justification. However, the elect are personally justified only when the Holy Spirit effects it at the time of their conversion. You might not know the significance of words like this, but you must understand that in the history of the church, there have been those who are in error on this point. They claim that we are all eternally justified, and therefore, without us coming to faith, we are already regarded as not guilty in God's sight. Because God chose us from eternity, He justified us from eternity. But that is the wrong understanding. See, in a sense, God justified us from eternity, in that He made up His mind to save us and to regard us as not guilty through faith in Christ. That was in His plan. But what was in His plan took effect. It became a reality in our personal life only at the point of our conversion. Okay? So you see the difference here. And if you are wrong on this point, what will be the practical effect? If you are wrong on justification, you claim that you have been eternally justified, then you will more likely be drawn to antinomianism. You will live a loose life, thinking that you have been forgiven already. You see, when in fact you are not yet, you have to repent and believe in Christ. So don't assume you are all right until you are converted. You are not all right. See? You have no guarantee that you are one of the chosen ones until you are converted. You see the importance of this doctrine? So in just a few words, we are actually trying to cover a lot of things. We are trying to make sure that we get it right and there is no ambiguity and we don't fall into that common error known as eternal justification. So justification, therefore, is the act of God declaring a sinner as not guilty but righteous in his sight based on Christ's work of salvation. And we deliberately put the references as separate from that last sentence. It's full stop, then bracket all the references. This is to show that we are not proving each point as we go along, but these references are put there for us to look at so that we see that what has been said overall may be seen clearly to be from the scriptures. So we have referred to Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4, and then Titus chapter 3 verse 4 to 7, which we read. So the clear teaching there. So let us just look at Galatians 3 verse 8 to see that it is not in one place that this is clearly taught, but in various places in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3 in verse 8 we are told this. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So God planned for everyone to be justified by faith. So justification is by faith. So you notice that it was planned beforehand. And therefore, understand that eternal justification means it's right in the sense that God planned for it in advance. But don't wrongly take it that we are already justified from eternity. No, you are justified only at the point of your conversion. Then, second point, to impute is to reckon to ascribe to, or to count as. So justification is achieved by imputation, in which the complete punishment that the sinner deserves from God is reckoned to be taken away by Christ when he died on the cross, while Christ's perfect obedience to the law is reckoned to be his. So the sinner who repents and believes in Christ, his sins are imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to him. Okay? So that's the meaning of imputation, counted as. The sinner is not changed in his person, but in his standing before God. So in justification, when a person is justified, imputation takes place. The punishment of his sin is regarded as taken away by Christ. Christ's righteousness is counted as his. But taken away and counted does not mean that your sin literally enter into Christ or Christ's righteousness literally enter into you. No, it's not like that. Right? So during justification, when you are justified, yeah, you're not changed in your person, but in your standing before God. Okay? And the two things are different. So that's why we say that you're not changed in your person. But you have trouble with that. You say, am I not transformed from the moment I am saved? But wait a moment, that is sanctification. That's a different thing. We're talking about justification. That means you're standing before God. You're regarded as no more guilty. You're regarded as righteous. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed upon you. By looking at the righteousness of Christ as yours, by counting the righteousness of Christ as yours, God declares you not guilty. So we are not talking about the change in you which happens after that. That is sanctification. Don't confuse the two things. Okay? So Christ's righteousness is not infused or absorbed into the person so that he is changed. Rather, it is considered to be his legally so that he is pardoned and regarded as righteous. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 to 9. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is of which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Then we note the third point, the elect receive Christ's righteousness by faith, trusting in Him alone for acceptance with God. So in order for us to be accepted by God, we have to trust in Christ. We are accepted by God on the basis of Christ's righteousness. This faith does not come from the sinners themselves, but is a gift of God. So the ground or reason for their justification is Christ's righteousness. The means or instrument of their justification is their faith. So distinguish between the ground or the basis. On what basis, on what ground are you charging me? On what basis, on what ground am I regarded as righteous? See, the use of the word ground, the basis, asas, apakah asas, why, on what, on for what reason you are regarded as righteous and not guilty. So the ground and the means are two different things. The means is the method or the instrument by which we gain justification. So their justification is solely by grace, that is the mercy of God shown to undeserving sinners, and not something that they earn from God. So Romans chapter 3 verse 28 is a passage which we must remember when challenged about this doctrine. This is a verse which straight away comes to mind. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, this does not contradict what James teaches, as we shall see in a moment, that faith without works is dead. Okay? This faith is never alone, but is accompanied by all the other graces or qualities of a true Christian. For example, love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control. All these will accompany genuine faith. The person will be full of loving gratitude to God. He will humbly live to please God. He will love to make God known to others. See? In other words, the person is transformed. There's no such thing as a person who has true faith, but his life is not transformed. Yeah. So the person is not justified by good works, but good works will be the evidence that he is justified by grace through faith. So that's why James chapter 2 strongly refutes those who are in error in this area. They claim that they are saved by faith, but their lives were not transformed. So James argued that even the devil has faith, that type of faith, the faith that does not result in them trusting in Christ. That type of faith is only intellectual. It's no different from what the devil has. So James chapter 2 verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And all the way through, he proves that we must have works, otherwise our faith is not genuine saving faith. So justification is a once-for-all act by which the elect receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life from God. So justification is not a process. It is a one-off type of event. All sins, whether past, present, or future, are forgiven when the elect are justified. They can never lose their justification, but they may fall under God's fatherly displeasure because of their sins. When that happens, God will withdraw His smile and blessings from them and chastise them by various trials until they humble themselves, confess their sins, ask for pardon, and renew their walk of faith with Him. So again, we are stating many things in a summarized form. They are sufficient, but they are very much in a summarized form. So what happens when a genuine believer, one who is justified, what happens when he sins? Does he ever sin? Of course he does. If he's not careful, he will sin against God. When he sins against God, God will chastise the person, because the person is his son, his daughter. So he will punish him for his good, to restore him. He does not want him to be lost. You see? So God's smile and blessing will be withdrawn. So imagine the Christian without the smile and blessing of God. In other words, you know that God is not favorable towards you. And humans show that as well, and we know it is right, although we show it in an imperfect way. For example, a father will not be pleased with his son who has been wayward, who has been disobedient and causing heartaches to others in the family. Okay? If in the church your behavior is not right, don't expect everyone to treat you the same all the time. See? So when they show disfavor towards you, they are upset over you. You know that you have to put things right. For as long as things are not put right, you have to expect that others will not be pleased with you. Okay? It's not that they are rejecting you. You're still their brother or sister in Christ. But the point is you must do something about it. Okay? And God does it perfectly. He withdraws his blessing from us. He shows that he's displeased with us. And we sense it. We sense that God is not pleased with us. See? And if we continue on, he will chastise us with various trials. And here we are again saying things in a summarized way. Trials come in different ways and in stages. Often it increases in intensity because God is trying to restore you. See? So James explained to us that first we are tempted, then we are drawn away, and then we fall into sin. So be very careful. See, there are stages involved. See? So your conscience speaks to you. You know you're doing wrong, and still you don't want to repent. Then a more mature believer, a more discerning friend points out to you. You still refuse to listen. Yeah? God's word speaks to you, you still refuse to listen. You see? So first conscience, then God's word. Yeah? Then a caring friend come and say that, you know, things are not quite right with you. Then you refuse to listen, then your car will speak to you. Your car may bang against the lamppost. That's God's way of waking you up. Yeah? Or the stone may speak to you. You walk, you know, normally you wouldn't kick against the stone, but why this time you kick against the stone? You get angry, curse the stone. See? But actually, God is trying to say something to you. Yeah? So we must beware, be sensitive to what God is saying. Remember William Carey, the years of work of translation was burned down in the night. The first thing he did was to search his own heart. You see, he wrote back to his supporters in England that I straight away search my heart if God is saying anything to me. See, now no doubt we know that a person like Job was righteous and he suffered not because of sin. So not all suffering is due to sin, but it is always spiritually healthy for us to examine our own hearts. See? And sometimes there may be multiple reasons. Outwardly, you can see the immediate cause of the problem. But inwardly, God is speaking to you. See? So it is good always to be sensitive in a right way to examine our hearts. And then to humble ourselves, to confess our sins, to ask for pardon from God, to renew our walk with Him. Okay? So all these are involved. Believers in the Old Testament period were justified in the same way, although their faith was upon the Savior who had yet to come. For us, our faith is upon the same Savior, but He has already come. But Old Testament believers, their faith was upon the Savior who was promised. He hadn't come at that time, but they were having faith in Him in advance. So earlier we read of Romans chapter 4, we learned about Abraham. Yeah? Abraham was saved by believing in the promise. Promise of what? Promise of salvation. Salvation in how? In Christ. So his faith was in the seed. Galatians chapter 4 tells us that in the seed that was to come. Okay? So there are many passages that show to us that the faith of the Old Testament believers were upon the Christ who was going to come. So I refer to Galatians chapter 3, now verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So earlier we read about, in chapter 3 there, verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. So how was Abraham saved? By believing the promise. But what promise was that? Verse 16 tells us, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So Abraham knew that one day one particular descendant of his will be the Savior. He put his trust in that Savior. See, that was how he saved. So all Old Testament believers had faith in the same Savior, Jesus Christ. They are saved by the same way, by the death of Christ. Except their faith was looking forward to the coming of the Savior. Our faith looks backward to the Savior who has already come. See? So, if justification is by grace through faith in Christ, then we must not trust in our own righteousness. Whatever good works you do will not be good enough. You can't produce the perfect righteousness needed to stand before the holy God whom we have offended. So we must seek peace with God through faith in Christ alone. Then we proceed to study number 12 on adoption. And for the background passage, let us turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Reading from verse 14 to verse 17. Romans 8, starting from verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So, what is adoption? A person who is truly converted, that is changed by the Holy Spirit to trust in Christ. You note I deliberately put it that way. I don't say trust in Christ to be changed by the Holy Spirit. See? I say changed by the Spirit to trust in Christ, because repentance and faith are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit does not work in us, we would not have be able to repent and believe. Yeah? So we must be precise in our use of words when we come to theology. So a person who is truly converted, that is changed by the Holy Spirit to trust in Christ, will not only be justified by God, but also be adopted as his son or daughter. Adoption is the transfer of one's relationship in one family into another. Before conversion, we live in spiritual darkness under the power of Satan. We are also under God's wrath or holy anger because of our sins against him. When converted, we are transferred into the kingdom of God and enjoy all the freedom and privileges of the children of God. God, our judge, not only declares us no more guilty, but takes us to be his children. So again, many things can be said to expand on this. For example, when we say when converted, we are transferred into the kingdom of God. We were in the kingdom of darkness before, and now we are in the kingdom of God. Okay? Now we belong to the household of God. See? We enjoy all the freedom and privileges of children. A visitor to my house behaves differently from my children. My children behaves differently from a visitor. My children belong to me and the house belongs to them. See? So they can come in and out of their parents' bedroom, but a visitor can come up to the hall and maybe the kitchen, but they wouldn't enter the bedroom without reason, you see. Certain areas you don't, of the house, you know, it's not right for you to be there. You see, you don't belong. Yeah? Whereas children can just come in and jump on the bed and sit down together there talking. You see, now children behave differently in a home compared to those who are not. Yeah? So when we are the children of God, you discover many things concerning the kingdom of God. Ours is our privilege to enjoy. Whereas those who are not children, they don't enjoy this. And the references that should be looked at includes John chapter 1, verse 12. I have mentioned many times before that John chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 18 is a passage that is worthwhile teaching your children to memorize. Adults might have difficulty memorizing now, but when children are young, when their mind is still receptive, so many Bible passages can be taught them. So one passage that should be taught is John chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 18. But in between there is this verse, verse 12, which we should look at, and it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So clearly not all are the children of God, except those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Then the next point, like justification, our adoption into the family of God is legal in nature. God's name is regarded as written on us, and we receive the Holy Spirit, who is the seal or guarantee of our salvation. Now, many cultures has a family name. Not all, but many. If not, then that is another way of showing that they belong to the family. Okay? So all my children would share the same family name, showing that they belong to the family. And when a person is married in, many cultures also have this, that they take on the family name. If not in on legally on paper, according to the requirement of the law of the land, at least it is understood in the culture. So for example, in the Chinese culture, the lady is married into the man's family. Although it is not required in our situation to change her family name or to add the new family name, but nevertheless, the mental understanding, the mindset is that there. You see, the wife, if she's well taught, if she understands what it means to be married, then she would refer to the husband's family as our family. You don't say your family. You see. And when talking to your children, you say our family. You don't say, you know, your family, as though you are still an outsider. You don't, you see. So when we become the children of God, God's name is regarded as given to us, written on us. Okay? And we receive the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. It's almost like during a wedding, the ring is put on as a token. Except that the ring can be taken out physically, but the Holy Spirit on earth is the seal or the guarantee which can never be taken away. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit may withdraw even from a believer. And from sometimes they indwell non-believers for a while and depart from them, such as Saul, for example. He received the Spirit and the Spirit left him. But believers have the Spirit, but sometimes they sense that the Spirit is not with them. So David, when he sinned against God in Psalm 51, he asked God to give him the Spirit. Now whether that is a literal living of the Spirit from a true child of God or only his sense of living can be argued out. But one thing for sure is the teaching of the New Testament is clear on this matter. When you are a true believer, the Holy Spirit come and dwell in you, He never leaves you. You may sense that God's smile is withdrawn from you. You may grieve the Holy Spirit, see? But there's no such thing as the Holy Spirit leaving you. The Spirit lives in the believer. And the presence of the Spirit permanently is described in various ways. One way is the seed of a new life is in us. So the Spirit in us is the seal or guarantee of our salvation. Now, a document that is legally sealed or stamped is binding. The adopted child cannot be deprived of his rights and privileges. So also, nothing can cut us off from God's love or take away our rights and privileges as God's children. So some Bible references, since this is not a familiar ground for many people, we look at more references. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Revelation 3, verse 12. We are told there, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So God's name is already on us, but when we arrive in heaven, he say he will write on us a new name. Then Romans chapter 8 verse 15. Romans chapter 8 verse 15. We are told, For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Then verse 38 of Romans 8, For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this teaching is precious to believers. We must always keep this in mind, that when justified, we are adopted. Logically, adoption follows justification. Logically, if you, by logic, you want to write up the order, justification, then adoption. You are justified first, then you are adopted. But chronologically, it's instantaneous. The moment you are justified, that moment you are adopted. There's no gap in between. See? But the point is, adoption leads to a sense in us of belonging to God, known as the assurance of salvation. So the adoption is instantaneous, nothing can cancel that. But our sense of it, our assurance of salvation, may vary up and down in our Christian life. Okay? And we are urged in the Bible to grow in our assurance of salvation. Some have no good reason to be sure of their salvation, but true believers miss out on the comfort of knowing that they truly belong to God. They are loved by God, see? And that's why our prayers will be answered. We studied providence. There's general providence, there's special providence. The teaching of Scripture is so clear, see? That God orders things in such a way that it fulfills the prayer of His people to His glory. Okay? So our prayer may be answered in ways different from what we ask, but the point is God will answer the prayer of His people. He orders providence specially to answer the prayers of His people. Okay? So this teaching, the special providence of God, arises from our adoption because we are specially His, the apple of His eye, and He will therefore fulfill what He has promised to His children. One great privilege is that we may draw near to God boldly and call Him Father. Indeed, this is a sign that we have become true Christians, the ability to call upon God sincerely from our heart, Father. The sonship that belongs to believers must not be confused with the unique sonship of Jesus Christ. Christ's sonship is due to eternal generation by the Father. our sonship is due to a change in our status at God's appointed time. Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. We are adopted sons of God. Nevertheless, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is also our God and Father. We share the same God and Father. Christ is now our elder brother, and we have become joint heirs with Christ. So again, many things can be expanded on. Here we are just stating the bare minimum. And by way of application, you see, when Christians choose to adopt children, yeah, they must be controlled by this concept, that we don't make any differentiation between the adopted children and our so-called biological children. We don't want them to feel that they are less loved. They are equally loved, and all the privileges that belong to the other children belongs to him, because he's really in the family by adoption, not biologically born, but adopted. But if we understand the concept of adoption, then that's how Christians would look upon adoption. Okay? So it is always a privilege and an honor to be able to stretch your family a little, to extend privileges to children who would otherwise not experience family love. You see, that's why many well-taught Christian families, although they have their own children, they decide to adopt one or two from difficult situations. That way they give the opportunity for these children in order to grow up in the atmosphere of the family. Okay? So that's a ministry. It's a tremendous ministry. Not everybody can do that. It requires commitment. It requires no change of mind anymore. It requires you to, from now on, treat that child as your own. You see? And it's not easy, because circumstances are such that issues are raised. For example, the color of skin, the facial features don't bear resemblance to the family, and so on. But because you are in Christ, you treat that child as your own. These are all superficial and secondary. Okay? So all this can be developed from this doctrine. But the point is, for ourselves, what a great privilege it is, and how unworthy we are, how grateful we should be to be adopted into the family of God. And what a great privilege to have Christ not only as our Savior, but our eldest brother. And this is often overlooked. See, I have an eldest brother who holds high position in society. Oh, when I mention that, I'm proud of my brother. See, and people look up to me, your brother. See, but this is in a worldly sense. But in a spiritual sense, Christ, our eldest brother, he rules over the universe. All God's inheritance belongs to us. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us as well. See what wonderful privileges we have. Next, God takes special care of his children, protecting them, providing for them, chastening them when they sin against him, and ensuring that they arrive safely in heaven. This does not mean that we should become lazy or careless. Rather, we are to work hard and take all necessary precautions to preserve and protect ourselves while praying to and trusting in God. As the children of God, we have the duty to live a holy life in obedience to his word. So this is God's preservation and our perseverance. We must persevere. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? We have to work at it. Our sanctification requires us to work. We must exert effort to put to death sin. We must make effort to avoid temptation. Okay? All the time trusting in God, and all the time praying for strength from him. So there's always that struggle. But with God's help, we know we are able. God's pleased with us when we obey Him and live lives that are pleasing in His sight. And you know that the effect is that we are filled with His Spirit and we are enabled to do many things which others are unable to do because of that. We are filled with His Spirit. Yeah. So others could have been used by God, but why God use you and not others? See, why is it that they were unable to do it when you could do it? It's not because you're better than them. It's simply because God enables you when you submit yourself to Him and you are filled with His Spirit. We reject the idea that God is the Father of all men, which is often expressed as the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It is true that God is the creator of all, and He causes His blessings to be enjoyed by all. For example, sunshine, rain, civil government. However, since the fall of man, the relationship between God and man can no longer be likened to that of father and son. From the Bible's point of view, the terms father, son, and brother belong to the intimate family relationship of those who are in Christ. So look at a few, the two relevant passages. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Acts 17, 26, we see here the preaching of Paul to the Athenians, 26 to 29. And God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So there's the recognition that God created us. He's our creator. From that point of view, we are His offspring. But to regard one another as brothers and sisters, even though the other person is not converted, it's not right, you see? And to say that God is our Father in the same sense that He is Father to non-believers as to believers, we say no, that is not the case. Okay? So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 2, we are told there, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is." Then verse 10, In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So you see the clear distinction. From the point of creation, we were all created by God, and therefore you can say God is the Father of us all in that sense. But that is a very limited sense, because since the fall, see, the division has taken place. From Adam's race, a chosen people has been redeemed, and they are specially the children of God, and God is specially a father to them. And that father's children relationship cannot be said about God and non-believers. See, they owe all things to God, and they now deserve the damnation of God for their sins. And to therefore claim that the relationship between God and non-believers is the same as the relationship between God and believers would be to miss out on the teaching of Scripture altogether. So don't be swayed by emotional appeal from people in the world. No. God is specially our Father. Christ is specially our brother. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, which is different from our common humanity with fallen mankind. Okay, so now that we have understood a little bit more on adoption, we discover it is such a great privilege to be adopted by God. And if you are not yet one of God's children, then the right thing to do is to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ, to come to Him in faith. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study.